Have you had a brush with death? Maybe it was a near car accident and you should have died, but you walked away. Maybe you've stood at the grave of a loved one and you've known that that loved one is with Jesus, but they were just with you yesterday and makes eternity seem so near, doesn't it?
You're listening to Ann Graham Lotz on Living in the Light in a weekly message from God's Word. If your life is being shaken right now, it may be the very wake-up call God uses to open your eyes to Him and to what really matters. The theme of Anne's message today is that Jesus is on the throne. There is hope in Him. Here's Anne.
I wonder if any of you all have ever slept through your alarm. Have you ever done that? And that can make a mess, can it? I remember one time I was speaking in a four-day conference, and I'd been speaking for 3 days back to back to back. I was exhausted. So the evening of the third day, when I went to bed, I carefully set my alarm for 4:30 the next morning, knowing I would have to get up early in order to prepare for another 60-minute message, and I was going to be leading communion for the first time, and I wanted to have time to prepare and be ready. So I set the alarm. I went to bed. I was asleep before my head touched the pillow. And when I woke up in the morning, I felt the sunlight coming through the wind, and I was lying there thinking, you know, I didn't know the sun was up at 4:30 in the morning. And then it hit me. It's not, you know, and I looked at the clock. It's at 8 o'clock, and I was supposed to be on site in 30 minutes. I jumped out of bed. I shook the clock. I said, you stupid clock, why did I sleep through? And I had missed something very important. I had to get somebody to go take the first part of that session so that I could get ready and get down there. And it's a dreadful feeling to sleep through your alarm. What I would suggest to you is that I believe today in our world, the alarms are going off. I believe that's what 9/11 was. And I believe that's what Hurricane Katrina was. I believe that's what the tsunami was. Some of the other things happening in our world. But the church is sleeping. And God's sending us a wake-up call. And we're asleep. And I think He would say, wake up. Wake up to me. Wake up to a lost world that's dying, going to hell, stepping into eternity. They're not ready to meet me face to face. And He's saying, church, wake up. And we haven't heard the alarm. And I wonder if we haven't heard the alarm because of the way it comes. You know, maybe we don't recognize it as the wake-up call that it is. One year, my mother sent me a birthday present, and it was wrapped in brown paper, came through the mail. Inside was a brightly colored straw basket. Inside the basket was a lot of tissue paper. And I thought my mother had lost her mind. I mean, it cost more to send that package than the basket cost. And so I called my mother and just very politely thanked her for her birthday present and thanked her for the basket. She said, Ann, what did you think of your real birthday present? And I said, well, mother, the real birthday present was a straw basket stuffed with tissue paper. And she said, no, Ann, inside the tissue paper was your real birthday present. And I said, well, mother, I've thrown it away. And she said, well, go get it. So I had to go out to the garbage can. I went through all the trash, came to the three little wads of tissue paper. Inside one of them was a tiny little gold ring. And in the gold ring was a piece of lapis lazuli that someone from the British Museum had given her. It was part of a pavement that came from the palace of the Shushan Palace, where Queen Esther lived with King Artaxerxes. And I had thrown away a priceless treasure because I didn't like the way it was wrapped. And I wonder, are we throwing away the wake-up call because we don't like the way it's wrapped? So let me ask you something. Let's make this personal, okay? Now, what ugly brown package has shown up in your life? Maybe it's a divorce. Maybe it's a diagnosis of a disease. Maybe it's a death. Maybe it's a job loss. Maybe it's, you know, something else that's happened. It's unwanted, unplanned, unexpected. It caught you by surprise and you just don't like it. Be careful that you don't throw away the package, and inside is a treasure, and the treasure may be a wake-up call. Is God wanting to wake you up, possibly, and this is my prayer, even tonight in your relationship with Him? Would you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6? Very familiar passage, but in this passage, Isaiah got a wake-up call, and it began with an ugly brown package in his life. In Isaiah chapter 6, King Uzziah dies. Now, it's so interesting. The year that King Uzziah dies is 739 B.C. And do you know what else happened in 739 B.C.? The city of Rome was founded, and thus the Roman Empire. But you know, that's the greatest empire perhaps that the world has ever seen in human history, but the Bible doesn't even mention the fact that Rome was founded in that year. But it devotes an entire chapter to recording one person's response to God's wake-up call, one person's experience of personal revival. So that tells me, from God's perspective, that what's happening here, as he's trying to wake up the hearts of his people, is more important than what's happening in the United Nations or in Iraq or in some other place where all the movers and the shakers of the world are doing their thing. That as he sends his alarm, wakes you up in your relationship to him, brings you into experience of personal revival, that's more important than anything else that's taking place in the world. So in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord. It was an alarm going off in his life. Let me just describe a little bit of what I think the alarm was. And I believe in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah was shaken to his toes. And I think he was shaken personally because I'm going to assume he was a friend of Uzziah. We believe that Isaiah lived in the king's palace. And so Uzziah died. And so I believe that was life-shaking to Isaiah because he just lost someone that he loved, that he was a friend of, and now the person had died. It's just that I think it was a little bit worse than that, because 2 Kings tells us that when Uzziah died, he wasn't right with God. So when he stepped into eternity, and he wasn't ready to meet God. He wasn't reconciled to God. So Isaiah knows that this person that he's loved, that he's been a friend to, he's lived in his home for all these years, and that person has just stepped into eternity lost. Death is so final, isn't it? And there's no comfort for you or for Isaiah when your loved one has stepped into eternity and you know they're not right with God. And that'll shake you to your toes, won't it? I think Isaiah also possibly was shaken financially and materially because he lived in Uzziah's home and Uzziah was the king. So if Isaiah had a financial need, if he needed money for his apartment, Uzziah supplied it. If he needed new clothes, Uzziah supplied it. If he needed money for his child's tuition, then Uzziah supplied it. And now Uzziah has died. And I wonder if Isaiah's cash flow was cut off. And in some way, has your cash flow been cut off? Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe through your divorce, what had been sufficient for two of you now is not enough for you to divide and live on your own. Maybe your medical bills have eaten up your income, or your prescription drugs, or in some other way has your cash flow been reduced or cut off. That can shake you up, can't it? And I think he was also shaken, what I'm going to describe as mortally, and I'm reading this into it, but I've had two friends at different times who suddenly dropped dead. One was killed by a car accident and one breathed in a virus. Within 24 hours of breathing in that virus, she was dead. And I took part in both of their funerals, but I remember the second one in particular. I was standing in the pulpit. The casket was below me, covered in beautiful little pink roses, and the thought that struck me is that eternity is just a breath away. I had just seen my friend 24 hours before, and now she was with the Lord. And it made me wonder, what am I doing that's going to last longer than my lifetime? What am I doing that really counts forever? And that was a life-shaking experience for me. So I wonder, have you had a life-shaking experience like that? Have you had a brush with death? Maybe it was a near car accident and you should have died, but you walked away. Or maybe it was something in your health and you were diagnosed with a disease that was supposed to be terminal and here you are 3 years later. Or maybe you've stood at the grave of a loved one and you've known that that loved one is with Jesus, but they were just with you yesterday, and makes eternity seem so near, doesn't it? And I believe that Isaiah's life was deeply shaken in the year that King Uzziah died. That ugly brown package had shown up in his life. Now, what's the ugly brown package that's shown up in your life? Something that has shaken you to your toes. Maybe it's nothing that I've described, something entirely different, but your life has been shaken. Listen, you know, when something shakes our lives, normally we look at what's shaking us. So we look at the terrorists in 9/11, or we look at the hurricane and whose fault it was that the levees broke in New Orleans, or we look, you know, at the doctor's diagnosis, we look at the disease, we look at the all of these things which we need to look at, but if it's a wake-up call, and if God's sending us an alarm, we need to look up, don't we? And in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah looked up and he saw the Lord. It was a wake-up call. God was shaking his life because he wanted to open his eyes. And Isaiah's eyes were opened to the person of Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. The Gospel of John chapter 12 verse 41 says that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. This is a vision of the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus, before Bethlehem. And so Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, my life was shaken, but my eyes were opened to the person of Jesus Christ. And his eyes were opened to his power, because he said he was seated on the throne. And when Jesus is seated on the throne, that's revealing his authority. He's in control of what's taking place. And so when Uzziah died, Isaiah was assured that Jesus was seated on the throne. He was in absolute charge of what had taken place in Isaiah's personal life, in Uzziah's life, as well as in the universe at large. Now, what's caused you to doubt that Jesus is on the throne? What has caused you to doubt that he's in charge of your life, in charge of your world? Was it when your spouse walked out on you? Was it when your employer said, I'm sorry, we don't need you anymore? Was it when your son was busted on drugs, or your unmarried teenage daughter showed up pregnant? When you were diagnosed with some dreadful disease, or your parents were, and you say, Jesus, are you on the throne? Are you doubting that he's in charge? And Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I opened my eyes and I saw Jesus, and he was seated on the throne. Listen to me, at the end of human history, Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John said, I saw heaven opened, and Jesus is still seated on the throne. He's in charge. There are no accidents with him. Do you understand that as a child of God, there are no accidents with Jesus? He doesn't make mistakes. He never has to go back and second guess himself. He does it right the first time. And I remember when my son called me and he said, Mom, I have cancer. When I talked to him for a minute, and he was 28 years old, it was life-threatening cancer, and immediately came that thought, Jesus is seated on the throne. And this has caught us by surprise, but it hasn't caught him by surprise, and this is part of his plan for my son's life. And then we just had to work it out. So Jesus is seated on the throne, and sometimes we don't see that, do we, until our lives are shaken. When his life was shaken, he saw Jesus seated on the throne. His eyes were opened in a fresh way to his power, and secondly, to his position. I'm using the New International Version, going word by word, and then the next word says that he was high, meaning there was no one higher than Jesus in all of the universe. And today, perhaps the highest position of authority in the United States is the position of the president. And because the United States leads the free world and even the world today, I would say the office of the president of the United States is the highest position of authority in the whole world. And that person holds it for 4 years, or in this case, 8 years. Jesus holds the highest position of authority, not just in America, and not just on planet Earth, but in all of the universe, and not just for 4 years or for 8 years, but forever and ever and ever. He is high. No one in all of the universe is higher than Jesus, which means when you call on Jesus, you're calling on the person that has the highest position of authority in the whole universe. So this is what that means. Because we're calling on the one that has the highest position in the universe, you will never be condemned. Your hope is absolutely sure. Your future is secure. Because if Jesus says God loves you, God loves you. He says so. And if Jesus says you're forgiven, you're forgiven. He says so. And if Jesus says you're God's child, you're God's child. He says so. And if Jesus says you have eternal life, you have eternal life. He says so. And if Jesus says his spirit lives in you, his spirit lives in you. He says so. And if he says that you have the power to overcome, you have the power to overcome. He says so. And if he says that your life has eternal significance, your life has eternal significance because he says so. What Jesus says is so. He holds the highest position of authority in the entire universe. And Isaiah's eyes were opened in a fresh way to his power and his position, and thirdly, to his person, because it says he was exalted. No one in all of the universe greater than Jesus. Today, there are a lot of people vying for higher office. I know you've just had elections here, and people are looking for higher office and wanting to be greater than the next person. And then not only we have people in positions of greatness, but there are people today, after 9/11 in particular, it's like the little gods came out of the woodwork, didn't they? And we have gods of other religions, and, you know, they like to make them all equal. So we have Buddha and Gandhi and Muhammad and Allah and Jesus, as though Jesus is one of them. And Isaiah said, my eyes were opened and I saw that he was exalted. There is no one like Jesus. And the Bible tells us, listen, that there are other little gods out there. Do you know that? Principalities and powers in the unseen world. But it doesn't matter what little god you bump into, whether he's in some black hole in the universe or whether he's in some creepy place in the south part of Chicago, there is none greater than Jesus. The Bible says when God raised Jesus from the dead, he raised him up through all of those principalities and powers, and he seated him at the right hand of the Father, and he put all authority under his feet. Jesus is the Almighty. No one greater than Jesus. And Isaiah's eyes were opened in a fresh way to his presence because it said the train of his robe filled the temple. And if we can just liken the temple to the church, in other words, the train of his robe, the presence of Jesus permeated the church. Can you open your eyes to that vision? If the presence of Jesus permeated the house of hope, and I don't mean just in this room, I mean in the back rooms, in the hallways, in the parking lot, in the nursery, in the kitchen, all the places where are backstage and people sometimes don't know they're being watched, wouldn't it be something if the presence of Jesus filled this place? But let's make it more personal, because the New Testament says what? That you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Can you open your eyes to the vision of what it would be like if I was filled with the presence of Jesus and you were filled with the presence of Jesus and every single one of us was filled with the Spirit of Jesus? We wouldn't be praying for revival. We'd have revival, wouldn't we? And in the New Testament, do you remember 12 disciples minus Judas plus Paul went out after the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, after Pentecost? They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and 12 men changed the world, turned the world upside down because they were filled with the presence of Jesus. And I'll tell you something, you could at least change. You can at least change the community in which your church is. If you yourself, let's just start with me. If I was filled with the presence of Jesus and it became contagious, and we were each one filled with the presence of Jesus, things would happen, wouldn't they? Can you open your eyes to that vision? And Isaiah's eyes were opened with a fresh way to a vision of the glory of Jesus, his power and his position, his person, his presence, and his praise. The angels gathered around, they sang, holy, holy, holy. And it says the doorposts of the temple shook and the place was filled with smoke. And that wasn't wood smoke, that was the glory came down. And you know something, when God's people start to praise God, and when we begin praising Jesus, and I don't mean just thanking him for what he's done, but I mean praising him for who he is, it's like the glory comes down, doesn't it? And the church begins to move. There's so many churches across America that need shaking up. We need to move out. And when God's people begin praising Jesus without interruption, what has interrupted your praise? Think about it for a moment. If your children are always well-behaved, and you always have enough money in the bank, and your car always runs, and you and your husband and wife just always love each other and never have any problems, all your prayers are answered, and you're praising Jesus, people just yawn, you know, they shrug that off. I mean, anybody can do that, right? It's when your children are giving you fits, and you and your husband are having problems, and your bank account is so low you can't pay your bills, and your health is giving you problems, and your neighbor's not speaking to you, and you're still praising Jesus. Then the people around you say, whoa, I want to know that Jesus. I want to know what that person has. I'm looking for that in my life. Revelation chapter 5. Do you remember that? We're actually starting in chapter 4 when it said the four living creatures around the throne of Jesus began praising him. Then the 24 elders on the periphery, they started praising him. Then all the angels started praising him. And then it says everybody on heaven, under the earth, around the earth, in the sky, everybody started praising Jesus. And the whole world just rocked in praise of the one who alone is worthy of all praise and honor and glory and power. And the whole universe just roared in acclamation of Jesus, because praise of Jesus is contagious. So start praising Jesus and don't stop. Doesn't matter what our circumstances are. Doesn't matter what's happening in our lives, because our praise is just in who He is. And as we praise Him, the glory of God comes down. Things begin to happen. And Isaiah's eyes were opened in a fresh way to the praise of Jesus and then to the purity of Jesus. Because the seraphs were calling to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." And Jesus is absolutely pure in His motives, absolutely pure in His methods, absolutely pure in His agenda, absolutely pure in His words, absolutely pure in His deeds, absolutely pure in His thoughts. He is holy, holy, holy. And He demands holiness of His people. And you know something? We've gotten so good at comparing ourselves with each other, haven't we? And then we compare ourselves with the world around us, and the world around us has so lowered their standards, there are no standards anymore. And we compare ourselves with each other, and we think, well, I'm a little bit better than he is, and not as bad as that person is, so I guess I'm okay. And God's standards haven't changed. And He is still holy, holy, holy. And He doesn't measure us against another person. He measures us against the perfection of the Holy Spirit. And Isaiah's eyes were opened in a fresh way to the holiness of who Jesus is. The standards that haven't changed, standards of perfection. He is high and exalted. The train of His robe filled the temple. The seraphs were calling to each other, praising Him until the doorposts of the temple shook. Holy, holy, holy. And in the year that His life was shaken, when the ugly brown package showed up on His doorstep, God opened Isaiah's eyes in a fresh way to who Jesus is. And in light of who Jesus is, God opened Isaiah's eyes in a fresh way to who he was. To show you this contrast, turn back with me to chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. Woe to you who build up your business at somebody else's expense. Woe to you who take somebody else's pension to pad yours. Woe to you who to steal the taxpayer's money to just feed your own pockets." He says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they're inflamed with wine. Woe to those who just live for pleasure. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit, wickedness is with cart ropes. Woe to the religious hypocrite. Woe to the one who's pretending to be more spiritual than they are, living their lives to impress the next person. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Chapter 6. When Isaiah sees the glory of Jesus in the light of the holiness of Christ, what does he say in verse 5? "Woe to me!" And in the light of who Jesus is, Isaiah saw himself as God saw him. He was a sinner. Now, when was the last time you acknowledged responsibility for your own sin?
Now here's Anne with this final word.
You and I often play the victim. We blame someone else for our sin, our bad attitude and behavior. Or we play games with the names we call sin to make it seem less like sin. We call the sin of lying, exaggeration. We call the sin of fornication, safe sex. As long as we switch the labels on sin to make it seem less serious, we're being dishonest with ourselves and with God, and we remain uncleansed. It's time to confess sin. Name it what God does. Take responsibility for it. You and I are not victims. We're sinners. Sometimes my sin is not obvious, and for that reason, from time to time, I need a wake-up call to personal revival, a fresh experience and vision of Jesus in order to open my eyes to His holiness and to my helplessness and the eternal hope of the cross. I need to come back to the cross and get right with Him, not for forgiveness, since I'm forgiven forever, but for sweet fellowship with Him and for power in service. Would you carefully examine yourself for spots of sin? Ingratitude, neglect of Bible reading, unbelief, prayerlessness, hypocrisy, pride, jealousy, a critical spirit, unforgiveness, bitterness, resentment, a vengeful spirit, envy. The list goes on. It's a staggering indictment, isn't it? Instead of repressing your shame and guilt, will you confess it so that you can receive His cleansing, His forgiveness, and His restoration? Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. Come and see. Come, receive. Come and get right with God. Come to the cross of Jesus Christ.
You can hear Living in the Light with Ann Graham Lotz weekly, and for ways to experience the God-filled life as you pursue your personal Bible study, go to anngrahamlotz.org. She'll help you get started with free resources you can use and share with others. Join us here each week for Living in the Light.